Well, it is good to be reminded of God's faithfulness to us as we turn back to the book of Judges, because that's a book where we clearly see God's where we clearly see the faithlessness of God's people, but the astonishing graciousness of God being worked out time and time again. So you remember from the opening book of opening to the book of Judges last week that we had a clear indication there, right at the start of the book, that this is not going to be a tale of Israel's wonderful devotion to God. It's all going to go pear-shaped remarkably quickly, quite the reverse. And actually what we saw was compromise right from the beginning, as the Israelites became like the Canaanites that they were supposed to be displacing. And in fact, far from displacing them and putting them to one side, they allowed them to live amongst God's people and ended up following many of their ways. There's compromise everywhere in the history of Israel there, resulting in what we saw at the end of the beginning of chapter 2, at the end of last week, verses 1 to 5, when God's made a declaration concerning their disobedience. Chapter 2, verse 2, "You have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you, I will not drive them out from before you. There will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." And as we come to the start of our passage this evening in chapter 2, verse 6, we're being taken back again now to the beginning. So we started the book of Judges with the death of Joshua. Well, now we're back with Joshua again in chapter 2, verse 6, and we're going to get a kind of microcosm of the whole book of Judges in chapter 2, verse 6 through to chapter 3, verse 6. So we've been told in chapter 1 of the failure of Israel to drive the Canaanite tribes out. And now we're going to see in this summary the consequences of that through the rest of the book. So chapter 2 is going to give us an overview, if you like, of the book of Judges and the cycle which will be repeated again and again and again in all that we're going to see. And the rest of the book will open up some of those individual stories for us, and we'll see those cycles work through. So let's hear God's words together. We're in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse 6, 2-4-3 if you're using a church Bible. "After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the ways of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of the enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, 'Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of their wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites, living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. I wonder if you've ever read John le Carré's novel, Tinker, Tailor, Soldier, Spy. If you haven't managed to read the book, you might have seen it's set back in the Cold War, and it involves the attempt of George Smiley to discover which of four senior British spy masters is actually a Russian agent. So Tinker, Tailor, Soldier, Spy are the code names that are being used. It was made into an excellent TV series, starring Alec Guinness, I think, back in the 80s or something, which is very good, worth a watch. And then they made a film a couple of years ago, starring Colin Firth, amongst others. Now, I heard a review of that movie at the time, Tinker, Tailor, Soldier, Spy, which was very positive and said it was really worth watching, but it asserted that it wasn't about spying. Now, that's a brave assertion to make about a movie all about MI6, espionage, double-crossing, and, well, spying. But what he meant was that it wasn't just about spying. Spying was the kind of the context. More fundamentally, the movie was exploring issues of trust and of secrets and of motivations and the way that people relate. It's a good movie, worth a watch if you get a chance. It is about spying, but it's also about more than that. Now, the tale that we're told there in Judges chapter 2 is not a pretty one. It recounts the faithlessness and the sin of Israel, which is going to be further unpacked throughout the book. But there's more going on than that. It is that, but it's more than that. And I hope we're going to see three strands that are running through this narrative. We're going to see a depressing pattern, which is all about Israel. We're going to see a faithful God. And we're going to see a bigger purpose being worked out. And we'll try and illustrate those on the screen as we go along. So we're going to begin, first of all, with this depressing pattern, which is the one that is quite obvious to us all. The history of Israel, the faithlessness of Israel, and their continual turning away from God, and the way it gets steadily worse as the narrative unfolds. This is the story, in the end, of a spiral downwards, which the rest of the book of Judges will show. And it begins in verse 10 of chapter 2, after Joshua has passed away, and his fellow elders with him, we hear this. After that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. I mean, it's depressingly banal, isn't it? The way that it's put. Just comes out in one easy sentence. It just happens. The previous generation passes away, and the new generation serves the Baals. They're just one generation from those who have seen wonderful things of the Lord and have known him intimately. They've seen the collapse of the walls of Jericho. They've seen the defeat of so many enemies. And yet one generation later, they knew neither the person of the Lord nor his activity on their behalf. Now, I think there are probably lessons that we can draw here on the importance of teaching the next generation of God's people to make sure they don't lose sight of who he is. So the book of Deuteronomy has that in it, and the whole concept of the Passover meal itself has lots about the concept of teaching the children about the Lord and about what he's done. It's always a responsibility for us to pass on the good news to those who follow, whether that be to our own children or to the children of the wider church family. That's why we prayed like that earlier on in the service. But whilst there are applications in that way, I think the responsibility here in this passage is not focused so much on the generation that's passed away as on the one which ignores God and the ease with which they do that. I mean, it's inconceivable that they never heard the stories of God's dealings with Israel. But the emphasis here is less on the passing on of faith and more, I think, on the fickleness of the human heart and the ease with which it turns away from God. See, the Lord, as we know, those capital letters, is the covenant name for God. They are his people. And he has done great things for them, and they ignore it all. Verse 12 expresses the whole sorry situation in terms of betrayal. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they followed and worshipped other gods. They forsook the Lord. They turned their back on him. And then even worse than that, perhaps, they substituted others in his place. They worship the gods, the various gods of the peoples around them, kind of taking their pick. See, their awareness of their need for worship has not diminished. They've just decided to worship someone else. They've turned their backs on God already. But it gets worse, doesn't it? As the story goes on, the spiral continues down. Because then we learn about the Lord sending saviours, judges, to rescue them from the consequences of their rebellion. And what do they do, verse 17? They would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. And the language has moved up a notch, hasn't it? They're no longer merely forsaking the law, they're now prostituting themselves to other gods. It's deliberately offensive language that the writer uses to emphasize the covenant-breaking activity that's going on here. And remember, here in verse 17, this covenant-breaking activity is in response to God's rescue. He's just sent a judge to rescue them, and what do? They prostitute themselves to other gods. And notice too, the turning away is now quicker. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away from the way in which their fathers have walked, the ways of obedience to the Lord's commands. The reality of what God has done for them stays with them for barely a moment. But it gets worse. And the depressing cycle continues. Verse 19. When the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. Can you hear the rephrase that comes through again and again? They followed other gods and they worshipped them. So now it's not just about the speed with which they return to sin. No, it's the depravity of that sin. Each time they become more corrupt. And as we read through the book of Judges, we're going to see some of the horror of what that means later on. And it seems there is not even token repentance, because they refuse to give up their evil practices, verse 19, and their stubborn ways. There is a determination here to pursue their sin. They are locked into it, almost. One might even say they are enslaved by it. So the result is there at the end in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and the final summary. These Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. This is the people of Israel. These are supposed to be God's people, set apart from himself, and yet they are integrated totally. And they are serving other gods. It's a depressing pattern, isn't it? This spiral downwards. And yet I'm not sure that the writer of the book is trying to make out that it's particularly exceptional. Because remember, these Canaanite tribes that they're supposed to be replacing are pretty awful. It's why they're being judged by their expulsion from the land. The problem is that Israel seems to be much the same. So what we're seeing here, at least in part, I think, is an exposure of the human heart. And it's not a pretty sight, is it? A few thousand years later, there was another man who would expose the human heart and the muck that lies in there. But he would often clean it. But more of that later. So we've got a depressing picture running through the book of Judges of this spiral downwards. But as well as the inconsistency of the Israelites in sticking to God, there is also consistency in this passage. And the consistency lies in the faithful God, who throughout the whole thing keeps an even line. Now that faithfulness first appears in verses 6 to 9, at the very beginning of our passage. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who had outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance. So God's faithfulness is there right at the start of here. The Lord has done great things for Israel in rescuing them from Egypt, and then we're told that he took them into the land just as he had promised. And Joshua is buried in the land of his inheritance, just as God had promised. There are echoes there, aren't there, of the final journey of Joseph, whose bones are taken up out of Egypt because God had promised that the land would be theirs. And so Joseph said, take my bones with you when you go. I want to be buried in the land that God will give us. God is faithful to his promises, we're being told here. And Joshua's experience is further evidence of that. God is always faithful to his promises. Joshua is buried in the land of his inheritance. Which makes, of course, the subsequent reaction of the Israelites all the more outrageous, isn't it? And actually, all the more ridiculous. What are they thinking? How foolish is the human heart? So God is faithful to his promises, but God is also, secondly, God is also faithful to himself and to his own character. Because Israel's sin must not and does not go unpunished. Verses 12 and 13. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, and they followed and worshipped the various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baals and Ashtoreths. See, sin matters to God. And it matters because it is evil and he will act against it. He must be faithful to his own character. He's not a kind of optional extra for Israel who merely shows her foolishness by not sticking with a good thing, the God who is for her. No, her foolishness actually in the end is in denying the God who is there and defying him. Because that's what she's doing. That's the essence of sin. It is defying God. That's what Israel's guilt is. See, the practices of the Canaanite tribes in the worship of their gods were pretty awful, descending as far as the sacrifice of their children. We get that as evil, don't we? We understand that it to be evil. But the emphasis here throughout, in the repeated phrase, is on Israel's forsaking of the living God, that they worshipped other gods instead. That's the heart of sin. It is to worship anything or anyone other than God. Sin is relational to God first and foremost. And we must not lose sight of that. Because otherwise we end up thinking everyone else is the sinner and not me. But sin matters. And God must be faithful to himself. So one of the things we see here is the seriousness of sin. A few thousand years later, a man in a garden was faced with the seriousness of sin and the awful judgment which must fall. And he took it in our place. And because he took it in our place, he removed the fear of judgment that these Israelites faced. But perhaps more on that later. But God's faithfulness to his character here is seen not just in his judgments, but also in his mercy and his compassion. So verse 6 reads quite simply, doesn't it? After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. But if you look at the surrounding context, what we've just seen in chapter 1 of Israel forsaking him, and let me go back to that. That's not verse 6 I'm thinking about. Verse 16. That didn't look right when I read it. Verse 16 reads quite simply, doesn't it? The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of the raiders. It's a simple statement. But if you look at the surrounding context, Israel has been forsaking him and then prostituting themselves before other gods just afterwards, and yet God raises up judges, rescuers. Why? Why is he doing this? Well, the context in verse 15, we're told, is of their great distress. But notice in this chapter, there's no mention here of them crying out to him. He just sees their distress and acts. Now, later on, in some of the stories of the judges, we are told that Israel cried out to the Lord and he answered them. But not here. Not in the introduction. And given the seeming emptiness of their tears that we saw back at the end of our previous passage in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 last week, and the swiftness of their return to sin elsewhere, well, one wonders again how real their tears are. Now, the emphasis here, once again, is on God's action. He raised up judges. God's action is to show mercy. Remember that depressing spiral downwards that we saw earlier? There's another dimension to that, isn't there? Why does it go so far? Why does the spiral keep going? Why doesn't God just cut it off a bit earlier on? He knows what's going to happen. Why not stop it earlier? Why keep sending a judge? Well, what does that tell us about him? It tells us that he's a rescuing God, doesn't it? Verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them. The Lord has compassion again and again and again as they groan under those who oppress them. An oppression, remember, that they brought on themselves as part of his righteous judgment on them. It's no more than they deserve. It's almost like he intends that his mercy should triumph over judgment, isn't it? Like he has a bigger plan that he's working out. Like he is absolutely determined to rescue his people. Hang on, isn't there something a couple of thousand years later about a man who will make himself nothing and who will become obedient to death, even death on a cross, to rescue his people? I think I've read that somewhere. See, this depressing spiral of sin that we see demonstrates the desperate need for a saviour. And the temporary salvation of the judges demonstrates the need for a greater saviour who is yet to come. And it all points forward to that later appearance of God himself as a man, those couple of thousand years later. So the book of Judges is pointing us towards a greater salvation that we enjoy. And as a result, it should leave us full of awe and gratitude. The depressing reality of the human heart and the wonderful reality of a wonderful saviour who is still to come. But there's one more strand that I want us to see briefly in this passage. And that is kind of, there seem to be multiple purposes of God that are working out, even in the midst of this sorry story of the descent of Israel. That even in the midst of the consequences of sin which Israel is dealing with, God still has multiple purposes working out. See, the Lord declared back in chapter 2, verse 3, that these Canaanite tribes will no longer be driven out before the Israelites. Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. So there is an element, then, of judgment in God staying his hand from the removing the Canaanites. I've tried to do a kind of a 3D thing here. So you've got the faithfulness of God going across the top, and you've got the spiral downwards, and these are God working his purposes out through the spiral. It's not that God's now going down through the spiral. Don't worry about that. There is an element of judgment then that is being worked out in all that's going on. God, in God staying his hand from removing the Canaanites. There is judgment being worked out. But that's not all. Because that cycle of salvation through a judge and the return to sin is also, as we've seen already, demonstrating the need for a greater saviour who is still to come. God is teaching something through this whole history. But more than that, too, God also seems to have in mind an opportunity for the Israelites to be faithful. I wonder if you spotted that as we read it through verses 21 and 22. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. He says the same thing again in chapter 3, verse 4. It seems to me something's going on here that says that temptation comes with an opportunity for faithfulness. Not faithfulness in our own strength, but greater dependence on the one that we need to strengthen and to rescue us. The one we're being pointed towards. Temptation comes as an opportunity for faithfulness. So I think the New Testament gives us some further insight into this idea. Firstly, that God's allowing of temptation, the reality of that, is never designed to trip us up. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. We're on page 1151 if you're using a church Bible. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And it's interesting that the context of Paul's writing here, the earlier part of chapter 10, is on lessons to be learned from the failures of the Old Testament Israelites. Temptation is an opportunity for faithfulness. And the nature of God's faithfulness to us means that there is no inevitability of failure. We are not bound to sin. We are not stuck into that depressing spiral downwards because God's Spirit is with us, as we were thinking about last week, as New Covenant believers. Now that spiral downwards for Israel was willful, not helpless. See, our excuse for sin is never, I couldn't help it. Although I've used that one often enough myself. But it's not true. And it's certainly not true for New Covenant believers who've been given the Spirit, as we saw last week. We're not locked into that downward spiral. The power of the Spirit within us enables us to say no to temptation. And God has promised never to tempt us beyond what we can bear. Now the reality is we are not able to be faithful. And we do continue to sin. But the excuse can never be, I couldn't help it. It was inevitable. We make a choice and we can make a choice the other way. Temptation is an opportunity for faithfulness. And that seems to be one thing that God is pointing towards in the story of the book of Judges. But I wonder if you also notice back in Judges the strange purpose that's mentioned in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This one had me confused. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. There's a curveball thrown in the middle there to make us... what's all that about? What's he going on? To be honest, I'm not entirely sure. But there are two things that come to mind that might help us to understand. Firstly, Israel's continued existence in the land will at least partly be due to her military capability. Certainly during the time of Judges, but beyond that too. It will be important. The cold reality of the ancient Near Eastern world meant that warfare was a regular part of national life. So there is a sense then here in which God is using even this bad situation to ensure the continuance of his people. They will need to be able to fight. But secondly, and I think perhaps more importantly, consider the role of warfare in Israel's history thus far. From the defeat of Pharaoh to the conquest of the land. And the key through that whole experience that is that Israel has had to learn dependence on God. That when God fights for her, she wins. When God does not fight for her, she loses. Battle experience has taught Israel, when they've learnt the lesson well, to rely on God. That's the lesson she's learnt in her better times. See, now these nations are left, as described in chapter 2, verse 3, as thorns in your side. Does that phrase sound familiar at all? Paul uses that language in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about thorn in the side, his own thorn in the flesh. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 to 9. He says this, page 1166. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul's experience by that thorn in his side, whatever it was, and we're not quite sure, was of learning dependence on God's grace. See, even in the midst of the consequences of sin, God is working broader purposes out for his people. He's not given up on them. He's never given up on them. You see, Judges 2 tells the whole story of the book in a mini summary. It lays bare the depressing cycle of Israel's sin and the reality of the human heart. And it shows the faithfulness of God to himself and to his promises as he shows kindness and mercy to those who don't deserve it. And we as New Covenant believers also have the privilege of another dimension open to us, of the greater Saviour who's now come, that we can look back on and trust in. The one who deals with sin. The one who takes its consequences on himself. And the one who sets us free by his Spirit from the slavery to that spiral. And that big picture that we now see is great good news, isn't it? It's great good news. As is God's continuing faithfulness to his people, even as they live under the consequences of sin as we do. And as we await our final rescue when the great Saviour returns. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have the whole of human history under your control. We thank you that even amidst the consequences of sin that we experience, even amidst our own fickleness, even amidst the world that we see around us, you are ongoingly faithful. That you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that that faithfulness means that you will one day deal with sin once and for all. That you will punish what is evil. We thank you too that your kindness and your mercy means that as we trust in the Lord Jesus, he has already taken that punishment and we need have no fear of anything further. We thank you for the security that gives us. We thank you for the greater Saviour who has come. We thank you that he was willing to look the consequences of those sins squarely in the face and say, not his will but yours, and follow that through all the way to the cross. And we thank you too that because he rose again, we have that new life, that new beginning, and because he gave us his Spirit, we are able to say no to sin and to live differently. Please would you strengthen us by your Spirit to be able to do that. Make us quick to repent when we fail. Make us quick to turn to the Spirit when temptation stands in our way. And keep us looking forward to that day when one day you will take us to be with you. We will no longer struggle with sin anymore. And we will meet you face to face, Lord Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are a faithful God who has great plans for us, who continues to be with us and to empower us. And we ask that you'd help us to live in the light of who you are and what you have done, that we might worship and serve you to your greater glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.